When God chooses somebody through whom to accomplish his eternal purposes, that individual immediately becomes the object of Satan's attacks. In Genesis chapter 12, God chose a man named Abraham and promised him that through his seed, all families on the earth would be blessed. That promise was to be carried on through his son Isaac. And then Isaac was promised that it would be carried on through his son Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, who became the father of 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And that nation, through whom God was to bring blessing to the world, became the incessant object of Satan's attack. When they were in Egypt in their Egyptian bondage, the Pharaoh tried to destroy them by commanding the Egyptian midwives to put to death every male child. When they returned to their land, one neighbor after another attacked them and tried to destroy them, because it was Satan's purpose to destroy them. He tempted them to sin, hoping that God in his wrath would finally turn his back on them and put them aside. And then when they were carried into Babylonian captivity as a result of their sin and discipline for sin, Satan used a Persian official named Haman to nearly eradicate the entire Jewish people on the face of the earth, but God protected them. They returned from Babylonian captivity and into this nation, restored to its land. God sent his only son. After his sinless life and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection and his glorious ascension into heaven, Satan still continued to persecute the nation Israel. At first sight, we don't understand why. I mean, the Savior, Jesus Christ, was the one through whom the blessing would come. Why should he continue to persecute Israel? Because the Hebrew prophets had predicted that the nation Israel would be exalted above all the nations during the millennial age and would be the vehicle God would use to bring his knowledge to the ends of the earth. So he continued to persecute the nation Israel. In 70 AD, the Roman prince Titus marched into Jerusalem, leveled the city, killed many of its inhabitants, sent the rest of them into dispersion throughout the ends of the earth. And even in their dispersion, in one nation after another, they have been persecuted and hunted and hated and killed. 6 million of them in Nazi Germany. They're the continuous object of oppression and persecution in communist lands today. While it looks as though a peace treaty with Egypt may be in the offing, the other Arab nations want nothing to do with it. They have as their avowed goal to push the nation of Israel into the sea and to destroy it. Satan continues to motivate the peoples of the earth to hate and despise and persecute Israel. It has happened throughout the centuries since God chose Abraham. But the most ferocious attacks are yet to come. They're in the future. And they are described for us in the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. But in spite of the persecution we're about to study, God will not forsake his people. At the conclusion of chapter 11 last week, we read this verse, 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. That was the piece of furniture from the Old Testament tabernacle that symbolized the presence of God. And the very fact, the presence of God with his people, and the fact that it is seen in chapter 11 and verse 19 is to remind us of God's presence and God's faithfulness to his people Israel in spite of the persecution that they are about to encounter. Yes, there's going to be judgment. There were lightnings and voices and thunderclaps and earthquakes and great hail, all symbols of judgment. But along with it, there is the assurance of God's presence with his people. John saw the Ark of the Covenant. With that, chapter 12 opens, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The first thing we read about in the first 6 verses is the woman with child. Her identity is revealed to us, I believe, in these first 2 verses. John calls this a great wonder, a great wonder. It's the same word translated miracle in the Gospel of John. It's a word that means literally a sign. This woman is a sign. She is representative of something else. And while John sees this wonder in heaven, as the chapter progresses, we learn that it's a sign of something on earth. He sees it in heaven because that's where he sees these visions. But he is seeing something that will transpire on the earth. You see, down in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. That had to be on the earth. There's no wilderness in heaven. Down in verses 13 to 17, the description is obviously of the earth. Talks again about the wilderness and so on. There's something happening on earth. Who is this woman, anyway? She's clothed with the sun. The moon's under her feet. Her head has a crown of 12 stars on it. You know, my mind goes back to the story of Jacob and his son Joseph. You remember the dream Joseph had where the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down and worshipped him? Jacob understood the meaning of that dream. He understood that the sun referred to himself and the moon referred to his wife and the 12 stars referred to his brothers. In other words, it was the whole house of Israel. And I wonder if that may be significant as we try to understand who this woman is. If we look at verse 2 and see what happens to her, I think we'll be convinced of who she is. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. She's pregnant. She's waiting to bring forth a son. As we go on through the chapter, we find out who that child is. In verse 5, he's a male child who is to rule all nations. Not much question about who the child is. The child is Jesus Christ, predicted in Psalm 2. Who rule the nations with a rod of iron, fulfilled in Revelation 19, verse 15, where he returns to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is Jesus Christ. This woman is not the church, as some Bible expositors have tried to say. There's nothing in the church that would parallel this woman. Besides, the woman gives birth to the Christ child. Christ brought the church into being. The church didn't bring Christ into being. That would hardly be sensible. Some Roman Catholic commentators say that the woman is the Virgin Mary. But again, there's nothing in the chapter that would parallel the Virgin Mary. I don't think there's any question about who the woman is. In Isaiah chapter 66, there's a reference to the nation Israel, travailing in birth to bring forth one who shall deliver the Gentiles. And then in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, who are the fathers and who, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. He's talking about the nation Israel. And over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, the writer of the Hebrews teaches us that Jesus Christ didn't come with the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took on him the seed of Abraham. The one who brought into being the Son of God was the nation Israel. This is a chapter about the nation Israel. That's the identity of the woman. Look at her oppressor in verses 3 and 4. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, a second wonder. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, who is the dragon? We don't have to wonder about this because verse 9 tells us very clearly. It says the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So this symbol is clearly revealed to us. Now, we know that dragons have never existed. But God uses this figure to represent Satan because it's a symbol of wicked power, of ferocious, murderous designs. The red dragon, probably because the dragon, or the one it symbolizes, is bloody and warlike. He has 7 heads, probably indicating his wisdom. If you go back and read the account of Satan in Ezekiel 28, you'll see God says concerning him, he is full of wisdom. He is smart, let me tell you. Satan is smart. God says so. He knows a whole lot more than we know. He's not omniscient in knowledge. There are things he doesn't know. But he has all of history in his mind. He has all the scriptures tucked away in his brain cells, you can be sure. And he has experience after experience to make him wise. And he has 10 horns to symbolize his power. And 7 crowns to symbolize his authority. And he has authority. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Paul said he was the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. John said the whole world lies in his power. He has authority. Satan is real. And it's time many Christians woke up to the fact that he's real. And he's seeking to devour believers, and he's devoured some of them already, destroyed their testimony. And he's working on others. Peter told us he roams about as a roaring lion, stalking, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 4, he's further identified. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, stars in Scripture often symbolize angels, and I think they do on this occasion. We know that many angels defected with Lucifer. Now we know how many. The book of the Revelation tells us that one-third of the stars of heaven, 33 1/3% of the angelic host, followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God. According to the book of Jude, verse 6, they are reserved, many of them are reserved under chains of darkness unto judgment. We are seeing a symbolic, pictorial characterization of the nature and purposes of Satan when we read the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. You'll notice that he stood before the woman ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. That has been one of Satan's goals and purposes throughout history, to destroy the Messiah, the Savior, the one through whom God's blessing would come to men. He did it throughout the Old Testament. He motivated Cain to kill Abel because Abel was to be originally that godly line through whom the Savior would come. But God chose another godly line. He did it with Saul, motivating him to kill David through whom the Savior should come. The Old Testament is filled with attacks on the messianic line. He did it when Christ himself was born. He motivated Herod to kill all the male children under 2 years of age. He did it to Christ himself when he entered his ministry, tried to get him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Motivated a mob to throw him headlong off a cliff in Nazareth. He wanted to destroy the Savior. That's what this is symbolizing. He stood before the woman ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. That's her oppressor. Look at her offspring in verses 5 and 6. And she brought forth a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That verse sums up 33 years of Jesus' life, his birth right through to his ascension. Satan wanted to destroy him. God would not allow it. And yeah, that's an encouraging and comforting thought. While Satan may have designs on us tonight, he cannot accomplish anything but what God lets him accomplish. He is limited by the sovereign power of God. He tested Job, but he could only do it within bounds, the bounds that God allowed. And he can only test us within the bounds that God allows. If there were 33 years described in verse 5, there are nearly 2,000 years between verses 5 and 6. Because we jump from the past to the future when we read in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. We're brought now very suddenly back into the tribulation period. Back to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. What we are reading in verse 6 does not chronologically occur after the seventh trumpet, necessarily. It's another interruption, another parenthesis. We've seen parentheses throughout this book, interrupting the chronological flow of events to show us general characteristics of this period of time known as the Great Tribulation. And this particular parenthesis lasts all the way through Chapter 14. We do not return to the chronology again until the first verse of chapter 15, where the seven bold judgments begin. The point is to bring us back to the Great Tribulation, during which time Israel will flee. It says the woman fled into the wilderness to a place where God had prepared. for her. And God protected her there 3.5 years, a period of time we've seen in the book of Daniel and in other places in the book of the Revelation. This is the same flight, incidentally, at least I think it's the same flight, that the Lord Jesus talked about back in Matthew chapter 24. Would you look at it, please? Matthew chapter 24, verse 16. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. He goes on down through verse 21 where he says, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. We're in the great tribulation. No question about it. The nation Israel is fleeing for her safety. You understand what I mean when I say we're in the great tribulation? I mean when we're in Revelation 12:6, we're in the great tribulation, right? We're not in it right now. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. The next 6 verses describe for us something very unusual, astounding, almost unbelievable. There is war in heaven. The woman with child, verses 1 to 6. The war in heaven, verses 7 to 12. Look at the opponents in the war. We are about to see a behind-the-scenes analysis of why Satan is going to terrorize the earth and the nation Israel during the great tribulation. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought along with his angels. Now God has permitted Satan access to heaven through the centuries. Frankly, folks, I don't understand that, but he has. He was there in the first and second chapters of the book of Job, accusing Job. He was there in the third chapter of the book of Zechariah, resisting, opposing, and accusing the high priest of the restoration, whose name was Joshua. And we find him in chapter 12 of Revelation in verse 10 being called the accuser of the brethren. Satan has access to God's presence to accuse you and me. Furthermore, not only does he have access to God's presence, but he has control of the stellar and atmospheric heavens. He was called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. But one of these days, God is going to stop all this unlawful activity of Satan. It's going to happen in a war. And the combatants of the war are Satan and his angels versus Michael and his angels. Michael being the leader of God's holy angels. The outcome of the war is described for us. It says, He prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. In other words, he was cast out of heaven. His access to the presence of God and his control over the atmospheric heavens is going to cease when we reach this point in the great tribulation. Then we get to the outcome. Verse 9, And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This defeat of Satan is amplified now in these next few verses. The heavenly places are forever cleansed. Satan never again will make his power and influence felt in the presence of God or in the heavens themselves. This is his first step to ultimate defeat. Notice the names that he's given here. He's called the old serpent, or literally the ancient serpent. And that's obviously a reference to the Garden of Eden and the temptation of Eve. He's called the devil, which is a Greek word that means the slanderer, the accuser. And then he's called Satan, which is a Hebrew name, meaning the adversary. There he is, the old serpent, the slanderer, the accuser, the adversary, the deceiver, the one who deceives the whole world, it says right there. Did you know that Satan is deceiving the world tonight? He's got the job pretty well accomplished, too. He's got most of the people of the world, the greatest majority, absolutely buffaloed. He's got them deceived. And it isn't hard to look around and observe that the world is ripe for Satan's Christ. He could appear at any time. The world is almost ready for the Antichrist. Listen to the voice that John hears announcing the defeat of Satan in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength. and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. Now has come salvation, not salvation from sin, but deliverance from Satan's authority and power. Now has come strength, the irresistible might of the Holy Spirit, by which Satan shall be crushed, and Jesus Christ shall establish his kingdom. And now shall come the kingdom of our God, that which shall shortly be established when this verse is quoted. And then shall come the power of his Christ, the authority by which he shall bind Satan and set up his kingdom. And they overcame him, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Now who are the they in verse 11? It would seem from the context that they would be Michael and his angels. But that would hardly account for loving not their lives unto death. It's impossible for their lives to be taken. I don't know who the they could refer to except the people on earth who have trusted Christ as Savior and who are now faced with Satan being cast out to the earth, rising up in all his wrath and anger and pouring out his fury against them. How will they overcome him? Verse 11 tells us how they overcame him or will overcome him. And it's a good verse to know about because it provides us with an irresistible strategy for overcoming Satan, the power of Satan in our lives as well. If they in the great tribulation will overcome him by this means, then we can overcome him by this means. What is the means? It's threefold. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Satan despises the blood of Jesus Christ. He knows full well that when Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross, his doom was sealed because it was through the Savior's blood that men should be delivered from bondage to sin and from Satan and redeemed unto God. His only hope for future triumph would be to control the human race. And when Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross, his hope of controlling the whole human race was evaporated. In just a few short hours, it was over, completely done. He hates the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is nothing that will defeat Satan and destroy the power of demons to a greater degree than the blood of Jesus Christ. And those who have had first-hand encounter with demons in various parts of the world have testified to the fact that by claiming the power of Christ's blood, demons have been stripped of their authority and have run for cover. I believe in demons. Maybe you think I'm a little strange because of that. But the scripture clearly teaches that they are active in the world today. They are Satan's angels, Satan's emissaries, accomplishing his purposes. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. But he has his demons. Almost everywhere. They can't be everywhere either. There's not enough of them. Thank God for that. But there's enough of them to get in our way once in a while and to try to divert us from doing the will of God. And they can be overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ. And secondly, by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. Does that mean their personal testimony or the word of God? I think it might mean both. The testimony of their transformed lives, which came about through the power, the cleansing power of God's word. Yes, our testimony of transformed lives is something Satan can't answer. He just cannot answer. If those testimonies are based solidly on the power of God's word. The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and notice, they love not their lives unto death. Let's say yieldedness of life. I mean, they were willing even to give up their own lives, if need be, in the struggle against Satan. Do you really want victory against Satan? Try these weapons. Claim the power of Christ's blood. Base your authority on the Word of God. Yield your life to Jesus Christ and be willing to struggle against the power and authority of Satan, even unto death. Most of us really don't care that much. to die for a struggle, the struggle between right and wrong, between God and Satan. But these people in the Great Tribulation shall, those who get saved after the rapture of the church through the testimony of the 144 witnesses, they're going to know what Satan's power is all about to a degree we have never known, particularly in this country, openly. I think Satan is just as active here, but covertly. But these people shall know his power, and they shall defeat him. Look at the ominous warning which closes this section. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. The heavens can rejoice because Satan is cast out of the heavens, never to have access to heavenly places again. But woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. There's a warning to earth. Satan's there now, and he knows his time is limited, and he is going to pour out his fury because he doesn't have much longer. That word wrath means blind passion. His days are numbered, and he's going to make the most of them. That's the woe on the earth. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. That woe is amplified in the last five verses of the chapter 13 through 17. We've seen the woman with child. We've seen the war in heaven. Look finally at the woe on earth. First of all, there's the persecution of the woman in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child. The reason he's persecuting the woman is because he hates her. She's responsible for bringing forth that child who sealed his doom. She gave birth to the Savior who shed his blood on the cross that settled his destruction. And so he persecuted the woman who brought forth the male child. Israel was warned that these days would come. In fact, the prophet Zechariah said that two-thirds of the inhabitants of Israel, the Jewish people, would be destroyed during this period of time known as the Great Tribulation. Surely it is the time of Jacob's trouble, a time when Satan is going to pour out his wrath against the nation Israel. But look at the protection of the woman. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. There's that same 3.5 years again. And the woman is going to be supernaturally protected by God. We're speaking of the remaining one-third. Zechariah said two-thirds would be destroyed, one-third would be protected, but they would be refined so as by fire, he said, in chapter 13 and verse 9 of his prophecy. Somehow God gives these people supernatural locomotion, like wings of an eagle, and they're carried into the wilderness where God protects them for 3.5 years. There's some Bible expositors who believe that God is taking them to that rock city of Petra. I don't think there's any solid evidence for that scripturally, but it's an interesting theory. Someplace in the wilderness, however, God is going to protect his people, Israel. Satan's going to try everything in his power to destroy them. In verse 15, it says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water, like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So God protects them. Reminds us of that great verse in Isaiah 59, verse 19, which says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." And the nation Israel shall experience the reality of that verse and that promise like no peoples of all time have experienced it during the days of the Great Tribulation. The protection of the woman. Look finally tonight at the pursuit of the remnant. It says in verse 17 that the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now the part of the nation Israel that Satan has always hated the most is what we might call the believing remnant. Throughout Israel's history, there have been many, many unbelievers But always God has had within the nation Israel a remnant of believers. And they are the ones Satan really hates. They're in existence today. Today they would be Jewish people who have accepted their Messiah and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah. In the great tribulation likewise, it shall be that small number of the nation Israel who have placed their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. Again, probably through the witness of those 144,000 who are sealed throughout the duration of the tribulation. I don't think this refers to them. I think this refers to others who are saved through their testimony. Knowing Christ will not exclude them from attack. Knowing Christ doesn't exclude us from Satan's attacks. But knowing Christ does guarantee that everything that happens to them will be within the perfect plan of God. And knowing Christ guarantees that everything that happens to us shall be within the perfect plan of God. His permissive will, at least, for our lives. And everything that happens to us, He will work together for good. He promised that. No, it doesn't mean that Satan will never attack us. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that we are not any longer in bondage to Satan. We've been delivered from his power by the cross of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to know that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And what a tremendous thing to have a supernaturally, divinely revealed strategy for defeating Satan. The equipment is ours. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, these days could be right around the corner. I wouldn't wait any longer. I'd trust him. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you haven't yet yielded your life to him fully, I wouldn't put that off. I'd yield to him. And I'd put on the whole armor of God. And I'd resist the devil as the Apostle James told us to do. And he promised if we resist him, he will flee from us. Dear friends, we're in a life and death struggle. This is the eternal struggle between God, not the eternal struggle, but the struggle of the ages between God and Satan. And this is no time for careless indifference. Christ's coming could be soon. These events could be near. Let the Spirit of God have control of your life. He has the power to defeat Satan. He has the power to make your testimony effective. He has the power to give you victory over sin and peace and meaning and purpose. Why not yield your life to him? Let's pray.